Let's open by prayer this morning. Father, as we approach your word again, we desire to do it justice. We desire to cover the whole counsel that you have revealed therein. We acknowledge there are difficult things that we face within the revelation of your word, and yet we must bow to its authority, and knowing that you are a just God, that you do all things right. Thank you for the salvation that we have through Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask that you take your word today and that it might find lodging in our hearts, that we might examine it carefully and set forth the truths that are contained therein, not to honor ourselves, but to honor your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning once again. It's good to see everyone. Another week has gone by, and we are a week closer to our redemption, which is drawing nigh. And our spirit or soul has already experienced that, but our bodies have not. And one day they shall also, as they have been purchased by our Lord Jesus Christ as well as our spiritual component. We continue today in our lessons on predestination, and we are dealing with the topic today, which is number 22 in the series, on the doctrine of reprobation. And our title of the lesson is Reprobation Does No Injustice to the Non-Elect. That is one of the main difficulties in dealing with the doctrines of election and reprobation is that the opponents of the position say this is not fair to the non-elect, that they should be passed over. As we have seen in our definition of reprobation, it contains two phases. First, what is known as preterition, which means to what? Yes. To pass over, to pass by, and not interfere as a person is found. So God has decreed to pass by the non-elect. And then the second phase of reprobation is condemnation, to bring them to judgment for their sin. So it's important that we understand that in the Reformed position, that these are two components that are set forth, the passing by of the non-elect and then bringing them to a justice for their sin. Come in. But nevertheless, when we come to the matter of the non-elect, as it relates to the doctrine of predestination, when we talk of God as involving himself by a sovereign and eternal decree that he has chosen one portion of mankind unto salvation while leaving the other portion of mankind to their own destruction, it strikes us first of all up front as being opposed to our common ideas of justice. And when before I came to these beliefs some 48 years ago, that was one of my objections. It is not just for God to deal with mankind in this matter, or that it's unfair that he handles this, and this is not the God of the Bible. But that being the case, if we're going to assert the doctrine of reprobation, then it needs a defense. We need to have something within the Scripture that can defend us, not just in a philosophical sense, but in a biblical sense. Is there something within the framework of revealed Scripture that can come to the defense of this objection that it is unfair and that God unjustly deals with the non-elect? And the defense of the doctrine of reprobation rests upon the preceding doctrine of original sin. or total inability. And that's why we have labored so long in the previous lessons to seek to establish that from Scripture. If you believe that man is born a sinner, then the question is, how much of a sinner is he? Is he one that is just sort of sick, or is he one that is totally consumed with himself and has no desire to seek the holiness of God for the glory of God? And thus, as we have established prior to this, the Scriptures teach the total depravity or the total inability is man. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that seeks after God, no, not one. Those are the words from the Apostle Paul in his famous book to the Romans. So that the decree of reprobation then, if you follow me, then finds the whole human race in a fallen condition. Not an innocent condition, but a fallen, sinful condition under the wrath of God. And that every time a person is born, they're not born without sin, they're born with a sinful nature, and they commit acts of sin because they are sinners. That we do not become sinners by committing an act of sin, but we are born with a nature. David said he came forth from his mother's womb speaking lies. That is, he had a nature that he inherited from Adam, and all of us have inherited that same nature, a love of self to the sacrifice of the glory of God. Now, that being the case, then the decree of reprobation and election falls upon the human race as a fallen race, a sinful race. None have any claim on God's grace. But instead of leaving all of the human race to their just punishment, as he did the fallen angels and did not wrong them, God graciously confers undeserved happiness on one portion of mankind, an act of pure mercy and grace which no one can object to. If God wants to take a person that is condemned and by grace save them, there can be no objection to that. That's an act of demonstrating the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. While the other portion of mankind is simply passed by and left in their state, which no undeserved misery is inflicted upon this group by God. Hence, no one has a right to object to this segment of the decree. Now, let's rehearse that again. If God, in his sovereign wisdom, who's all wise, saw best to show his grace and mercy and love to some of a ruined race, there can be no objection to that. And on the other side of the coin, if God in his infinite wisdom sees best to pass by the rest of the race and not interfere with their love of themselves and sin, there can be no objection to that. Because it's justice. It's God leaving man to do what he wants to do. And if you're saved today and as a Christian, you ought to thank God he didn't leave you. Amen. To do what you wanted to do. I wouldn't be here today in this particular position had God left me to myself. Former atheist, wanting nothing to do with God, and God could have left me as I was born, and there be no injustice to that. So neither election or reprobation can be objected to on the grounds that it's unfair or unjust. If the decree of reprobation dealt simply with innocent men, then it would be unjust to assign one portion to condemnation. Do we see that? And this distinction is not made by those who render the objection against the doctrines of grace, for they assume that men are born innocent. But if it can be established from the Scripture, as is can easily done, that men are born sinful and under the condemnation of God, then there can be no real objection to the doctrine of election. But if man, on the other hand, was innocent, hypothetically, and God assigned an innocent portion of mankind to condemnation, then we have a grounds then for dealing. That's unjust. Do we see the distinction? But our opponents do not want to deal like that. They don't want to make that distinction. But since it deals with men in a particular state, that is reprobation, in a state of guilt and sin, it is not unjust. The conception of the world of mankind as given to the Bible is that it is lying under the power of the evil one and is judged already and guilty as sinners. Let's turn to John 3. John 3 and verse 18. Everybody is familiar with John 3:16, which is a wonderful verse. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, let's look in John chapter 17 and verse 18 to see what is the state of fallen mankind, or just mankind. For God did not send, verse 17, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is what?
Condemned already.
Condemned already, is already in a state of judgment and condemnation, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their what? Their deeds are evil. In verse 21, that he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God or by God. So what is the state of mankind? The state of mankind, according to this text and many others, is that men are already in a state of condemnation. Now, God could be just and pass by the whole race of mankind and leave them in that state. But instead, he sent his Son into the world to live a sinless life, to die a substitutionary death, and that whosoever comes to the realization they cannot save themselves by their own acts of righteousness and can only be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, whoever desires to believe in salvation through the substitutionary work of Christ may do so. The decree of election and reprobation shuts no one who desires to be saved out of salvation. And again, that is contrary to what our opponents say and charge us with. They say, well, then God then is condemning some people that want to be saved. No, nobody wants to be saved without God changing the nature, as we'll deal with that in just a moment. So that upon those who are not removed from the evil of this world, the wrath of God is not so much to be poured out, but simply continues to abide upon them. Look in John 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has what? Everlasting life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God does what? And that's in the present tense. No one who has come to believe in Christ, let me rephrase that. is that unless a person has come to believe in Christ, the wrath of God still, present tense, abides upon them. So, when we see then that the whole race has something in common, we're all sinners and we've come what? Short of the glory of God. And that we are abiding under God's just condemnation. You that have come to know Christ in a saving way, can you from the depth of your heart say, if I got what I deserved, I would go to hell? If God dealt with me justly for my sins, I would deserve eternal wrath. That's what all men deserve. So that the doctrine of reprobation, Jim, all that God is doing is leaving a portion of mankind to themselves, leaving them alone. There's a text in one of the minor prophets that says, Ephraim had joined himself to idols, let him alone. And we have seen this in the two or three previous lessons on reprobation, of how God leaves some people to themselves, and they do not seek out after God. It is therefore, on the one hand, that Jesus presents himself as having come not to condemn the world, but to save the world, in that the world was already condemned. That's the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus has come into a world which is under condemnation to save the world. That's a positive message, and that we rejoice in. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, which we read, is God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Look in John chapter 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. Jesus spake to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Men are said to those that are not following Christ, have not trusted Christ, are walking in darkness. But those who have come to have faith in Christ through God's grace have passed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. John 9 and verse 5. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. If anybody is going to be saved, they need light. And where is the source of that light? It's in Christ himself. There's no other religion, no other means appointed by God in which that salvation can be achieved. No man comes unto the Father but by me, says Jesus Christ. So Christ is the only light that God has sent for fallen mankind to be saved. And if we must come to him and trust him as our Lord and Savior. John chapter 12 and verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. More could be added to this. So that Jesus coming into the world comes into the world not to condemn it, but to introduce a source of life for those who would desire to have it. The already condemned world needs no further condemnation. It needs saved. Are you in that category today? Guilty man has lost his rights and falls under the will of God. He's under the condemnation of God. Now God's absolute sovereignty comes in, and when he shows mercy in some cases, We cannot object to his justice in others unless we call him into question. We have seen the text in Romans, I will have what? Mercy, on whom I will have mercy, and whom I will I harden. And Paul says, you don't have a right to question God in that. Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. Now, viewed in this light, the decree of predestination finds mankind in one mass of condemnation and allows only a portion of it to remain in that. The other portion are rescued, and thus God's grace is glorified in the rescue of some, and his justice is glorified in the condemnation of others. I find it amazing or interesting to watch the cases on TV involving criminal cases, in which that you have victims, and then you have those who are associated with the family of the victimizer. And what do those want who are the family of those who are the victims? What do they want?
They want justice.
And what do the families of the victimizer want?
Mercy.
Isn't that interesting? And you see them arguing. And I noticed this last week, a couple of cases, that in spite of the terribleness of the crime, that you nearly always find family members that will say, well, he was such a good guy. I mean, he was so kind and so loving. And we find out later on that he was not that. So we have then the court system of humanity set up to try to determine who is worthy of justice and who is, you can't say worthy of mercy, for mercy is what? Undeserved. And that's why a human judge cannot handle the matter of government in a pure way. Only God can do that. If a judge shows mercy and lets the criminal go free, he sacrifices the law of justice. And if he upholds the law of justice, then those will cry out, that's not right. You should have shown mercy. But how is it that God, in his infinite wisdom, can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus? He can hold all of us accountable for our sin and render us in a state of condemnation. And then he can, in the person of his Son, come and live the sinless life which he required out of us and die a substitutionary death which we should have died, so that God does not have to sacrifice his justice, but at the same time, it allows his grace and mercy to flow. Amen. And that's why the scriptures say he can be the just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. When all of mankind deserved punishment, it was not unjust then for some to be consigned to it. Otherwise, the execution of a just sentence would be unjust. Now, when the Arminian or the Semi-Pelagian argues that faith and works constitutes the ground of election, we disagree with that. For we have set forth that the scriptures teach that God's choice is unconditional, not based upon what he foresees in us that would merit his choice. But one author puts it this way. When the Arminian says that faith and works constitute the ground of election, we dissent or disagree. But if he says that foreseen unbelief and disobedience constitute the ground of reprobation, we readily assent enough. We agree with that. Do you see that? That the grounds of reprobation is our sin. But it's not that our own actions of goodness that God saw in our repenting and believing in Him saying, now that's the ground for me choosing that individuals. So it is faith. Our faith and works are the fruit of God's grace and not the cause of it. A man is not saved on the ground of his virtues. Can we agree with that? But he is condemned on the ground of his sin. So God has an option. He can either save all, save none, or save some. And which of those three prove to be the case in the biblical revelation? Some are saved. So we insist that while some men are saved from their unbelief and disobedience, in which all are involved and others are not, it is still the sinner's sinfulness that constitutes the ground of his reprobation. Election and reprobation proceed on different grounds. One, the grace of God. The other, the sin of man. It is a travesty on Calvinism to say that because God elects to save a man irrespectively of his character or his deserts, that therefore he elects to condemn a person irrespective of his character or deserts. I'm going to repeat that. That is not what we hold to. We do not hold that just because God elects to save a man irrespective of his character or what he deserves, that therefore he at the same time elects to condemn a man irrespective of his character or deserves. Click? Okay, move on. So this reprobation, or the passing by, of the non-elect is founded merely upon a foresight of their continuation in sin. For if that had been a proper cause, reprobation would have been the fate of all men, for all men were foreseen as sinners. Nor can it be said that those who were passed by were in all cases worse sinners than those who were brought to eternal life. The Scriptures always ascribe faith and repentance to the good pleasure of God and to the special gracious operation of His Spirit. For by grace are you saved through what?
Faith.
Faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. So the whole plan of salvation, everything about it, it is God's initiation. It is God who creates faith in us. It is God who grants the gift of repentance, wherein we are convicted of our sin and see our what we have done against God and turn to Him in faith. And all of this comes from the womb of God's grace in regeneration. Now those who conceive of mankind as being innocent and deserving of salvation are naturally offended when any portion of the race is assigned to punishment. And until a person has their mind corrected by Scripture that there is no such thing as an innocent person, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, they're going to struggle with this matter of predestination, election, and reprobation. But if they see the whole race under condemnation, and if they see themselves having a desire to be saved from God's wrath through Jesus Christ, then if they'll trace out that desire, they'll find that it originated in God. So when the doctrine of original sin which is taught so clearly, repeatedly in the Scriptures, is seen in its proper setting, the objections to predestination disappear, and the condemnation of the wicked seems only just and natural. Thus, salvation is of the Lord alone, and condemnation proceeds wholly from ourselves. Men perish because they will not come to Christ. Yet if they have a will to come, it is God who works the will in them. That's why I have no problem whatsoever in preaching, whosoever will, let him come. And then discover that it is God who changed the nature to produce the willingness to come. I'll say again, men perish because they will not come to Christ. Yet if they have a will to come, it is God who works the will in them. Grace, grace, electing grace, both draws the will of man and keeps it steady. And to grace be all the praise and glory given to God. So furthermore, out of a world of sinful and rebellious subjects, none of whom were in themselves worthy of saving, God has graciously chosen some when he might have passed by all as he did the fallen angels. No Savior sent for the fallen angels. He has taken it all together upon himself to provide the redemption through which his people are saved. The atonement of Christ, therefore, is his own property. And he certainly may, as he most assuredly will, do what he pleases to do with his own. Grace is given to one and withheld from another as God sees best, his wisdom sees best. So it is to be noticed, then, that the withholding of his grace from the non-elect is but the negative cause of that person's perishing. Just as the absence of a physician from a sick man is the occasion, not the efficient cause. Now let's stop and try to digest that. I think I already gave the illustration, did I not, in this class, that if a sick man went to a hospital and the doctor was off that day and the man died, what caused his death?
His illness.
His sickness? Can we blame the doctor for being off that day? It's the man's sickness. So the efficient cause is the man's sickness, rather the instrumental cause of that. But behind it all is the doctor not being present, but we don't blame the doctor. Let's suppose I'm a warden in a prison, and the man is on death row, and he has just been executed. And I refuse to give him a pardon. What caused his death?
His crime.
Somebody?
His crime.
Yes, and say it was by firing squad or hanging or electric chair or injection, whatever. That's what actually caused his death. But my refusal to pardon him then was the ultimate. But you do not hold me as the governor responsible for that, because I am upholding the justice of the court, which has found the individual guilty. So we cannot hold God guilty for judging the non-elect. He judges them for their sin as such. One author says this, "In the sight of an infinitely good and merciful God, it was necessary that some of the rebellious race of man should suffer the penalty of the law which all have broken, and it is God's prerogative to determine who shall be vessels of mercy and who shall be left to the just recompense of their sins." Unquote. And if you ask me or ask any Bible teacher who holds to the sovereignty of God, why does God choose one and leave the other? There is no biblical revelation or no answer for that. But what the Scriptures do reveal is that it is not in man that causes God to save him. It is unconditional. But it is man's sin which God brings him to condemnation for. But God merely passes by and leaves some to themselves to be condemned, and others he intervenes and show mercy. Why me? Why me? Could it not have been Peter that perished rather than Judas? But for some reason it wasn't. You say, tell me why, preacher. I can't. Why? Because the Scriptures don't tell me. And I am bound as a Bible teacher to stay within framework of Scripture as such. In fact, it was said of Judas by our Lord himself, it'd been better for him if what? If he'd never been born. So that raises the big question then, that both systems of theology, the free will system and the sovereign grace system, is what was the purpose then of Judas being born? Do we see that? At least in the Reformed system, men perish for a purpose, and that's to glorify the justice of God. But in the Arminian free will system, men perish for no good reason other than their sin. That is, God didn't have any purpose. Or, if you follow me in this, if God knows in his foreknowledge that some are going to perish before they're ever born, then why does he born them? Are you with me? Both systems have a problem here. Our opponents say, well, you're the one that has the problem because you believe in predestination to hell. We qualify that. Our reply is, you've got the same problem, in that God creates people that he foreknows are going to perish, and he could have prevented their perishing by not ever creating them. So it's not just that we have the problem, but that all systems of theology have the problem. And listen, my hearers, that's what drives individuals into atheism. That's what I was in at one time. You say, what made the difference? God. God. Or the atheist says, how can a God who has all power and all love create someone that ends up in hell when he could have prevented it? You see that? So we must have an answer to that, and the answer is found in the Scriptures, that it has pleased God to do such. But he will do so in a just and gracious manner and wrong no one. There's a section of Scripture, one of the parables of Jesus, of the laborers who went out into the vineyard, and the Lord of the vineyard agreed to pay them so much and so forth, and some objected because they had to work all day and the others only had to work a day or two. And the conclusion of the parable was that the Lord of the harvest said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. I do thee no wrong. If God creates a human being and leaves them to their own sin, God can say to them, I have not dealt unjustly with you. You're getting what you deserve. And the moral universe will shout hallelujah 4 times in the book of Revelation at the condemnation of the wicked. God is just. He will be just. He may be gracious. So since man has brought himself into this state of sin, his condemnation is just. And every demand of justice will be met in his punishment. So conscience tells us that man perishes justly since he chooses to follow Satan and not God. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 40, you will not come to me that you have life. John 5:40. And look at those words, will not. You will not to will. You will not come to me that you might have life. It's in connection with this that the words of one teacher, Professor E.F. Hamilton, are very appropriate. Listen, quote, all God does is to let him, that is the unregenerate, alone and allow him to go his own way without interference. It is his nature to be evil, and God simply has foreordained to leave that nature unchanged. The picture is often painted by opponents of Calvinism of a cruel God, refusing to save those who long to be saved. And that is a gross caricature. God saves all who want to be saved. But no one whose nature is unchanged wants to be saved, end quote. I like that. God saves all who want to be saved. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him believe in Christ. But no one whose sinful, depraved nature remains unchanged wants to be saved. And we are laboring to set this forth to not only help you as believers in this concept of salvation, but also to clarify for our others that don't believe in this of what we hold to. So don't make a caricature of this, but to see that unless a person is what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless a person is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So, regeneration by the Spirit precedes sight. And when a person repents and believes, those are the actions of spiritual men, not natural men. If men can on their own repent and believe of their own will, which is supposedly not in bondage, then why do they need to be regenerated? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. Those who are lost because they deliberately choose to walk in the ways of sin. A lot of people talk as if salvation were a matter of human birthright, and forgetful of the fact that man had and lost his supremely favorable chance in Adam. And they inform us that God would be unjust if he did not give all guilty creatures an opportunity to be saved. I was reading in the writings of John Wesley this past week, and he clearly states, if I can find the quote for us in this, that God was under obligation that if he created somebody with a sinful nature, God was under obligation to correct that nature. in order to give man an opportunity to be saved. Well, people talk about opportunities. Those that never hear the gospel of Christ still are condemned by natural revelation. The heavens declare the what? The glory of God. Psalm 19, the firmament showeth his handiwork. And yet what do men do with that natural revelation? They make idols and say it is this stone or this piece of wood that I owe my origin to. Or else they say there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what does man do with the natural revelation which God gives when he causes the sun to come up every day and runs like a race, a man in a race across the sky? And the pagan who never hears a Christian message sees that, and what does he do with it? He attributes it to some created object that's done all of this. Some God as such. I've illustrated in this light, if I took out a $10 bill and gave it to Asa here, and he took that $10 bill and tore it up and throwed it back at my feet, would I be in any way obligated to give him a $20 bill?
No.
Hmm?
No.
Would I be unjust if I didn't give him a $20 bill? If God gives all mankind a natural revelation, a proof of his existence, and men tear it up and spit on it, in that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, Romans chapter 1, is God obligated to send them a Christian message that reveals Christ? If they don't receive the natural revelation, God's under no obligation to send a special revelation. How many missionaries have dedicated their lives to go to the pagans in the jungle and ended up being eaten by the very people that they went to witness to? Leave us alone to our gods. Don't talk to us about this God who is over all. Let me see. We're moving just to the close of our lesson here. So no one with proper ideas of God supposes that God suddenly does something which he had not thought of beforehand. And since in his eternal purpose he does in time what he purposed in eternity to do. If it's all right for God to pass by some people in time because of their sin, and Jesus did that in his own ministry. Shake the dust off your feet, he told his teachers. If it's all right for God to do that in time, then it's not wrong for him to decide to do that in eternity before the foundation of the world. Those whom he saves are those whom he purposed from eternity to save, and those whom he leaves to perish are those whom he purposed from eternity to leave. If it is just for God to do a certain thing in time, then it's just for him to resolve upon and decree it from eternity. For the principle of his action is the same in either case. And if we're justified in saying that from all eternity God has intended to display his mercy in pardoning a vast number of sinners, why do some people object so strenuously when we say that from all eternity that God has intended to display his justice in punishing other sinners? Inconsistencies in the thinking of men. Hence, if it is just for God to forbear saving some persons after they were born, it's just for him to form that purpose before they were born or in eternity. And since the determining will of God is omnipotent and omniscient, it cannot be obstructed or made void. And this being true, then it follows that God never did, nor does he now, will in his secret decrees that every individual of mankind should be saved. In His revealed will, He has set that forth. Come to Me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will what? I'll give you rest. So that when we preach the gospel, we don't preach it from the standpoint of God's secret decree. But in that secret decree, there is a will which is unchangeable. And He has set upon that whom He will save and whom He will leave to perish. If God willed that none would be lost, surely He would give all men the effectual means of salvation without which it cannot be had. Are we convinced that salvation is in Jesus Christ alone? Is it necessary for the message of the gospel to come in contact with a person before he will be saved?
Yes.
It's the means.
How many people come into this world, live and die, and never have contact with a gospel message?
Billions.
I'm looking at a room full of people this morning that you have been a privileged people. Now, if God intended to save all of those who never hear the gospel through a Christian message, for it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, then why would He create them in the first place? You see why? We must have a purpose. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His
purpose.
So if God has a purpose in the redemption of the elect, He must have also had a purpose in the condemnation of the non-elect. And yet He wrongs none of the non-elect. He only leaves them to their, what our opponents say, their free will. All right, we say that. God leaves some to their will, and others He changes their will. I like to put it like this, Brother Jim, that God wiggled my willer. I didn't realize what was occurring that day that God saved me, in the sense of that I didn't have any electric charge go through me. But I knew that I found within myself a desire to be saved by Christ that I had never had before, never had an interest in. And God is the one who did that. He sent that old country preacher to come by who'd been by many, many times before. He'd cry leaving because I'd point out problems in the Bible that he couldn't solve. But he loved me. He just kept on. And God used that human instrument to shut this rebellious atheist mouth. And I was converted in a much similar manner as Paul was, or Saul of Tarsus was, on the road to Damascus. Did Saul of Tarsus get up that day desiring to be a Christian?
No.
What was he on the road to Damascus to do?
Persecute
and kill Christians. And God intervened. Who are you, Lord? I am
Jesus.
Next question. What will you have me to do? I tell you, when you settle who Jesus is and you see that you are at His mercy and you bow before that, you won't have any problem serving the Lord. How can I repay you for all that you've shown? So these two truths election and reprobation, that what God does from eternity, and that only a portion of the human race is saved, is enough to complete the doctrines of election and reprobation. God will have mercy on some, and His attribute of grace and mercy will be glorified. And He will be just with others, and His attribute of justice will be glorified. And to all things may God be given the glory. That we seek not to question Him, but to recognize that we don't have all the facts. We don't have all the evidence as to why God saves one and passes by another. But even the song, which I'm sure was written by an Arminian, but even in that song, it conveys the idea of the sovereignty of God. Ready? While on others thou art calling, do not what? Do not pass me by. What is that person saying? Somebody tell me. What is the person saying in that confession?
Some are saved and some are passed by.
And that if God passed him by,
he would be lost.
He wouldn't wrong him.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. You're dismissed. Okay?